Welcome to the Journey Churches podcast. Here's a message from our pastor, Eric Reed. For more information, check us out at tjclive.com.
All right, good morning, church. So we're beginning a brand new series in the book of Jonah this morning. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and go there. Turn to Jonah. It's going to be a couple of books after the book of Daniel, if you have a hard time finding your way there. We're going to be studying this book over the next 4 weeks together. And here's my assessment, and what I believe most people's understanding of the book of Jonah is. For most people, the book of Jonah is about a man not doing what God told him to do and being swallowed by a whale as a result. And that's it. That's about as far as most people's understanding of this book goes to. That's the extent. But what you're going to find, I believe, by God's grace this week and in the weeks to come, is that this book is rich with theology about God and man. It's deeply practical to your life and the things that we face in this life. This isn't just about a book about a man getting swallowed by a whale. First off, because the Bible never says it was a whale. That's the first reason. For some of you, that's news, but it only says a great fish. And then second, here's why it's not just a story about that, but it's a book about a sovereign God and his working in a world that needs him. The book of Jonah is a story about a sovereign God and about his working in a world that needs him. The story is a beautiful story, and it touches up against your lived experience in a very practical way. I'm gonna give you a little background on the book before we read our passage for this morning. Jonah is a prophet. Jonah is a prophet of God who serves during the reign of a king called Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam reigned between 782 and 753 BC. So for some context, that's 200 years after David, King David, and it's about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. So this is kind of the era of time in which Jeroboam ruled and Jonah was a prophet. Jonah shows up only two times outside of the book of Jonah. Only two times do we see the Bible reference Jonah outside the actual book of Jonah. One is in 2 Kings chapter 14, and I'll read the verse that he shows up in, verse 25. It's talking about Jeroboam the king, and it says this: "He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher." So we see Jonah is a prophet who has delivered messages from God to the people of Israel, promising that he would restore their borders, and it came to pass. So here's what's really interesting to note. Before we read the book of Jonah or know anything about the book of Jonah, we know he's a prophet who has successfully and faithfully delivered messages from God to the people before, no problem. Keep that in mind. The second time we hear from Jonah is in Matthew chapter 12, 700 years after his life, and it's Jesus who brings him up. Matthew chapter 12, 39 and 40 says this: "But he answered them," Jesus answered them, the Pharisees, and said this: "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now we're going to return specifically back to this passage next week, when we talk about Jonah being in the belly of the fish. But I want to mention it here for a really important reason. A lot of folks, when they think about the story of Jonah or the book of Jonah, they treat it like it's a mythical fairy tale story, much how they think about the whole Bible, right? A lot of people just think the Bible's full of these mythical tales or just these stories, and Jonah fits that description perfectly in their mind, right? The story of Jonah is not something that any rational thinking person would actually believe happened, right? Think about this. There was a lawyer in the 1900s in Chicago. He stood up to make closing arguments for the case, and this is what he said. He says to the jury, he says, "You can believe this testimony," talking about the testimony had just been heard, "you can believe this testimony as easily as you can believe a whale swallowed Jonah." In other words, this is not believable testimony. Nobody in their right thinking would think this actually happened. So here's my question for you this morning. As we're going to take 4 weeks of our lives to study this book, my question would be this. Can you believe that this is a historical account of an actual event? Can we believe, is there a reason to believe, that this is a historical account of an actual event? Well, let's go back to the Matthew 12 quote and let's think about that for a moment. Jesus references Jonah and Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish as the only sign he would give about his resurrection. Now, I want you to think about that. They're asking for a sign. Give us a sign. Give us a sign that you're the Messiah. Give us a sign that you are who everybody's saying you are. And he says, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. 3 days, three nights in the belly of a fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days, three nights, and then be raised from the dead. Now, here's my question. If Jesus is God in the flesh, as we Christians believe, if Jesus is God incarnate, as Christians believe, when he references Jonah being in the belly for 3 days and three nights, we should probably what? Believe that. When Jesus says, like Jonah, we should take that to mean like the historical account of the man Jonah. This is God telling you about an event that happened before. Not only that, but here would be a really interesting question. Why would Jesus, knowing that he's about to tell them the most important thing about himself, which is he's going to be crucified and raised, that the greatest sign he could give them about who he is that he would die and be raised 3 days later. Why would he connect a real historical event to a fictional story, if indeed it was a fictional story? Why would he say, hey, you want to know what my real life resurrection 3 days and three nights is going to be like? That fictional story about Jonah. No, he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't appeal to Jonah if Jonah wasn't a historical, actual account. So listen, this is not fictional. This is an actual account of a man who ran from God. This is God's word, and we know it's true. And Jesus' statement affirms that Jonah was a historical man swallowed by a real fish and lived 3 days and three nights there before being spit out. But we're getting ahead of the story. So what we're going to look at today and what we're going to see really clearly is this isn't just a mythical tale. It's a story about a man who struggles with obeying and following God, like many of us in this room. And that leads to what we're looking at today specifically, his running from God. If you have your Bible, let's stand together and let's begin our study in the book of Jonah by looking at the first 16 verses, Jonah 1, 1 through 16. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Okay. So let's look through it. Let's jump in. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come upon me.'" So the Lord speaks to Jonah and tells him to do two things. The first, go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh. And the second thing he tells them to do is to call them to repentance. Okay? Go to Nineveh and call them to repentance. Now, this is really interesting and it should catch our attention really fast because Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh is not Jewish. It's not Israel. Okay? And this is 700 years before Jesus will look at his disciples and say, "Go and do all the world and make disciples. Go into all the world and bring people into this covenant relationship with God." As far as Jonah or the rest of Israel would be concerned, these Ninevites are pagan Gentiles outside the covenant of Yahweh, and there's no reason to go to them. There's no reason to go preach repentance to them. But God calls Jonah to go. We'll come back to that later. The evil of Nineveh, it says, has come up to him. That's an interesting statement. It's reached a high degree. Their wickedness, their rebellion, their evil has risen up into its highest degree, and God sees their wickedness. Nothing is hidden from him. God knows their action. God knows their rebellion. So God's going to send a messenger to them to tell them to repent of their wickedness. God's sending Jonah to go tell them to repent. He's not leaving them to themselves. I want you to think about that. He could just leave them to their rebellion. He could leave them in their wickedness. So listen, it's mercy when God sends a messenger to you to tell you to repent. It's mercy, even if we don't love the message. Okay, verse 3. "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." So instead of going to Nineveh, as instructed by the Lord, he flees. He runs. And when he runs in the complete opposite direction. He's going to sail to Tarshish instead of to Nineveh. Now, I want you to check this out. He's in Joppa. So Joppa is 500 miles from Nineveh. So imagine if Lebanon is Joppa, 500 miles would be like going to Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina. We jump on 40 and we take it all the way 500 miles away to Raleigh-Durham. But instead of going towards Raleigh-Durham from Lebanon, what he does instead is he heads to Tarshish. Would be like getting a ticket to go to San Francisco in the complete opposite direction. 2,500 miles the other way. So here he is in Joppa. The Lord says, "Go to Nineveh." He's like, "San Francisco sounds really good." And heads off the opposite direction. So this isn't like, "Oh, he got lost." This isn't a, "Oh, he got sidetracked. He went to the wrong city. He bought the wrong ticket." No, it says he fled. He fled on purpose. So that's the end of the story, right? Not much else to say. God said, "Go here," and said he went there, and end of book of Jonah. Not quite. Verse 4. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Now, think about this for a moment. Notice in verse 3, look at your Bible. In verse 3, it says, "But Jonah." But Jonah. And it talks about what Jonah does. He flees. He rises up and he runs. But now we get to verse 4 and it says what? But the Lord. So Jonah expressed his little but. Now God's going to give his. The Lord hurls a great wind upon the sea. Jonah's taken his action. Now the Lord is going to take his. And he hurls a great wind upon the sea. And it's such a whopper that the sea is threatening to break up the ship that they're riding on. Okay? The winds and the waves are tumultuous because the Lord has hurled a wind onto the sea to stir it up. Our God, if you're not catching this, is sovereign even over the weather. Even over the weather. Jesus demonstrates this in Matthew 8, right? You've seen this. Even though if you don't put your hand on what you're seeing, when there's a great storm, Jesus speaks to the storm, be still. And what happens? The weather listens to him. The weather listens to him. Winds, clouds, waves dissipate at the word. So watch this. The wind and the storm hurled by God onto the sea is not punishment to Jonah. It's intervention. See, the Lord can either still the storm or send the storm. But it's not punishment to Jonah. This is an intervention. We'll come back to that. Verse 5 and 6. Watch what it says. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise. Go call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So skilled mariners, skilled sailors are terrified of this storm. They're so terrified that they each begin to cry out to their God. So here's what this tells us immediately. This is a collection of men from all over the ancient world, from all over different regions, and each of them has their own little regional deity, their own little regional God that they cried out to. So when the storm comes, they each start crying out to their God, seeing if somebody's God will listen, to see if somebody's God would answer. There's no answer. It's kind of like when Elijah's facing down the prophets of Baal, he's like, "Come on, keep crying out. Maybe he doesn't hear you. Maybe he's in the restroom. Keep crying out." And they're cutting themselves. Well, these men are throwing their cargo over. They're dumping things off the ship, hoping it will spare. They're crying out each to their God. What's Jonah doing in the midst of all this chaos, of all this tumultuous, running around trying to keep the ship afloat? They're throwing things off. He's sleeping in the bow of the boat. He's snoozing. And the captain finds him and comes up to him and he's like, "What are you doing? All these people are trying to spare us and you're down here sleeping? Call out to your God. Maybe your God will answer us." So Jonah's brought all these other sailors and mariners into danger by his own rebellion. And he's sleeping. Isn't that just like how sin works? Always affects other people. Meanwhile, we often stay hardened to how our disobedience has brought this upon other people. Our sin always affects other people, but we're going to come back to that. Verse 7 and 8. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, like dice. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you?" So the lot falls on Jonah. Is that a coincidence? Not hardly. Proverbs 16:33. Listen to these words. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The lot is cast. Looks like random, looks like chance, looks like fate, yet the Lord determines its decision. Now, let me just give you this is not how you should make decisions in life, okay? You shouldn't be like, "Hey, 7, we ride with it, let's go. Do I leave this job or not? Let's see what we get." That's not how to make decisions in life. That's not how to determine what you're going to do with your future, okay? But here's what they're saying and demonstrating here. There is not one part or parcel outside of the domain of God's sovereignty in this world, even the rolling of the dice. Now, when the lot falls on Jonah, they immediately, could you imagine the scene? They're like, let's see who's to blame for this. And they throw the dice and it's like, Jonah. The guy with sleep dust still in his eyes. And they look at him, they begin to question. They're like, who are you? Where are you from? And who are you running from? Verse 9 and 10. And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is it that you've done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So Jonah's answer is fascinating. I want you to catch this. Jonah's answer is fascinating. They're asking him all these questions. Where are you from? What do you do? Who are you? And he says, well, I'm a Hebrew, and I serve the living God, the God who's over sea and land. And that's, by the way, everywhere. And they look at him like, oh, man, we're in trouble because you're running from God. I want you to think about this for a moment. He gives a really, really good theologically sound answer. He gives a straight down the line theological correct answer, doesn't he? My God is the real God. He's the God of heaven and earth. He's the God of the sea and the dry land. And yet here he is running, which tells you something. There's a danger for every Christian in this world to have the right theological answers while our lives are out of order. It's really easy for us to give the right answers while our lives are out of order. He's sitting there telling them like, oh yeah, I serve the real God, the God of heaven and earth. I serve the God who's over the sea and the dry land, and yet he's running from that God and doesn't even see the disconnect. 11 through 13. We're coming back to all this, by the way. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. So the mariners want to know, what do we have to do to be saved? What do we have to do to be spared from this storm? And Jonah tells them this, throw me overboard. You got to throw me overboard. But they don't want to do that. They're like, okay, we're going to throw some more stuff off. Right? We're going to row harder. They don't want to be responsible for throwing this man to his death. And that's exactly what it would have been. And Jonah understood that too. Instead, they keep rowing. They keep throwing stuff overboard. They keep rowing against the winds and the waves. They keep trying to solve it themselves. But the sea, which, by the way, who had tossed the storm into motion? Who had thrown the wind onto the sea to begin with? Who was that? The Lord. The sea, which the Lord had whipped up, only grew stronger and more tempestuous. In other words, God's like, okay, keep rowing. That's fine. I'll just send more wind. Keep rowing. Keep going against them. See, God's not going to let them bail themselves out. God's not going to let them bail themselves out. There's one way to solve this and one way only. They've got to throw Jonah overboard. They've got to throw Jonah off the deck. Verse 14. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. Notice this. This is the mariners. These are the sailors saying, don't let his blood be on us, O Lord. All caps, Lord, Yahweh, covenant God of Israel. We don't want to perish for this man's life. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And immediately what happens? The sea ceases from its raging. And then watch the response. The men feared the Lord exceedingly. And what did they do? They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Jonah's God is indeed God. And when they recognize that, what do? They bow down. They make sacrifice, they make vows, they're converted to belief in Yahweh as God. Now watch this, okay? So we've walked through these verses. We just went through these 16 verses. Now, what I want us to do is I want us to grab some handles on this for how to think about this in our own lives. Okay? As we've walked through these passages and the story's familiar to us, but maybe the things that we need to catch aren't as familiar to us. So I'm gonna give you three handles this morning, and here's the first one. Here's the first theme that we see: man's rebellion. Man's rebellion. Let's look at all the ways in which we see man's rebellion. Well, we learn this really quick. It's intentional. Man's rebellion is intentional. Jonah hears clearly what the Lord tells him to do, and what does he do? The opposite. He goes the opposite direction. He goes and he buys a ticket for Tarshish instead of Nineveh. So man's rebellion is always intentional. Here's the second thing. You can't hide it. You can't hide your rebellion. The Lord knows when we rebel and disobey. It's not like the Lord's looking at the shore of Nineveh like, hey, did Jonah get off that last boat? He knows. He sees. Remember Psalm 139 a few weeks ago? He sees it all. There's nowhere that you can escape his presence. I want you to notice that man's rebellion also affects other people. Our rebellion always affects other people. Look at how the mariners are affected by Jonah's sin. Look at how his rebellion affects their lives. Our sin never just touches us. It always has an impact on other people. It always hurts those who are close to us. It's never just us. In fact, that brings us to this idea behind man's rebellion. It always has a cost. Your sin always has a cost. I want you to catch something here. Did you notice that Jonah buys a ticket for Nineveh, not for Tarshish, instead of Nineveh? He buys a ticket to Tarshish. Question, does Jonah ever arrive in Tarshish? No. He bought a ticket, he didn't get there. He paid the fare, he never arrived. That's how sin works, gang. You always pay the fare, you never get where you think you're going. That's how sin works every time. You'll pay the cost every time, and it never delivers to you what it promises. Yet some of us keep paying that fare over and over again, thinking eventually we'll arrive in Tarshish. Man's rebellion makes us self-interested. Our rebellion's always self-interested. Notice here that Jonah is sleeping in the bow of the ship when everyone else is laboring to save the ship. Everyone else is trying to keep the ship from sinking, and Jonah's sleeping. Our sin and rebellion often has our comfort and our pleasure and our selfishness as the aim at the expense of everyone else. We'll hurt that person to get what we want. We'll wreck that relationship to get what we want. We'll cheat to get ahead to get what we want. It's always self-interested at the expense of everyone else. And as a result of this, here's what it does. It reveals our heart. Man's rebellion always reveals our heart. Why didn't Jonah go to Nineveh? Why didn't he go to Nineveh? Did he hate them? Did he despise God? One of the two is at the root of why he didn't go. We'll get there. We'll get there as the story unfolds. Man's rebellion always leads us to hide as well. It leads us to hide from God. Jonah runs. He sleeps. He doesn't pursue God, but I want you to notice he runs from him. Just like his first parents, Adam and Eve, just like our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we all do this. What's the most natural thing to do when you sin? Is it to run to God and be like, have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner? No, it's to go behind the tree and cover up. That's what all of us do. Man's rebellion reveals our heart, reveals our inclination to go hide. And here's the last one for this point. It leads to death. Man's rebellion leads to death. Sin leads to death. And when Jonah says to throw him overboard, Jonah's not like, hey guys, listen, the book's gonna be amazing. You're gonna throw me off, storm's gonna stop, fish is gonna get me, it's gonna spit me out in 3 days. He doesn't know any of this. You know what Jonah thinks is gonna happen when he says throw me off? What do you think he thinks is gonna happen? He's gonna die. He's gonna die. And that's what the mariners know is gonna happen too. Why would they think that? Because there is no rescue plan. He's being thrown to his death for his sin. Why would he make that connection? Because sin always brings death. Sin leads to death. It does for us as well. Spiritual death and ultimately physical death as well. Here's the second theme we see emerge in these 16 verses. It's God's sovereignty. Man, what a beautiful picture. One of the things you're going to notice over and over again throughout this book is God's sovereign rule and reign and control. Notice this, God speaks directly to Jonah to go to a specific place. He tells Jonah, go to Nineveh. And he's got this overarching plan for what he's gonna do in this story. Here's the second thing that you notice about God's sovereignty. He hurls this wind and this storm, and then later he stills it. It doesn't say, and when the weather pattern finally cleared up, it says, no, the Lord hurled a wind. The Lord calmed the sea. The Lord is the one doing the work. How active is the will of God in the little things like weather, you might ask? Well, very. Because he's not a clockmaker who just winds this world up and then sets it into motion and then sits back and watches it go with his hands not involved. That's not the God of the Bible. He's not the clockmaker. Now, we know from meteorology and scientific data how storms form. And if you would have been there that day, if we would have had our favorite meteorologist there on the scene watching it unfold, you know how they would have described it? Just like they describe it in their newscast. Well, this front just moved in, and this wind's bringing in, it's picking up. That's exactly how they would have described it. You know how the Bible describes it to us to tell us what's really going on? The Lord hurled a wind. How do we make sense of that in the world that we live in? It's and both. It's not either or. When you see things in the world, you shouldn't use natural means of understanding storms and things like that. Calls you to write off what Scripture says about God sending the storm. Our God is sovereign over all of it. There's never a storm that brews. There's never a cloud that parts that the Lord was like, I was wondering what that was going to do. I was wondering if it was going to rain on them when they came to church today. Whew, I'm glad it didn't. The Lord never says that. The Lord is over all of it, every bit of it. And I know that brings questions up, like, well, if he's over this, what happens when the storm takes somebody's house out or affects someone's life? Well, yeah, look at the sailors, gang. The Lord hurled a storm, and the sailors are involved in this. What else do we see? The sovereignty of God expressed. The lot falls on Jonah. The lot falls on Jonah. They cast the die, and it falls on Jonah. The Lord determines all the events in this story. There's no chance in a universe ruled by God. We see the sailors, they cast their lots, they cast the dice. And here's what's really interesting is they're the ones holding it. And the strength they're holding it with and the strength in which they roll it and the way those dice are positioned absolutely play into how it lands, doesn't it? And yet, we also hear the Lord determines what numbers show up on the dice. Make no mistake as you think about things of this nature, that man is involved in making his decisions and his choices, right? The casting of the die is the work of the sailors and the Lord. That's how the universe works. God gives us choices to make. He gives us volition of our will. And yet, in the midst of all of it, we're never removing ourselves underneath from his sovereignty. He's always at work. This story is a perfect example of that. It wasn't like the sailors were holding the dice like, you know, it's going to land, you know, on what the Lord says. But we know it is. And it lands right on who? Who does it point to? Jonah. Now, you have a choice this morning. You can walk away and be like, man, what a coincidence. Or you can go, no, even the casting of the die is from the Lord. And then I want you to see that the whole thing, this whole story, by the way, is God's plan. And what I mean by all of it is all of it. Jonah's fleeing, the storm that comes, the response of the mariners, Jonah being thrown into the sea. Every bit of this, and you're going to watch this unfold as the book goes on, is a part of God's cosmic plan and divine will. God is always in position of authority and control whether or not anyone in the story realizes it. So it's true for you and me. The Lord is always in it, whether we realize it or not, which leads to the third and final point this morning, God's missional aim. One of the themes that you're going to see is God's missional aim. God's aim on mission to reach people. Why is God doing all of these things? Why is he doing this? Well, there's multiple answers. Here's one. One answer is for the Ninevites. He is sending Jonah to the Ninevites as an act of mercy to proclaim a message to them that would bring them to repentance. Their sin has come before God, and he is sending a messenger to them to spare them from the wrath of God to come. So his missional aim is towards the Ninevites. But let me give you a second missional aim. It's Jonah himself. Gang, please catch this. God knows what this assignment is going to reveal in Jonah's heart. God knows what this is going to raise up in Jonah's heart for him to see. You see, Jonah's already delivered messages successfully before. We've read that. But when he's told to go to Nineveh, it's going to expose something in Jonah. This story is not about a fish at all. It's not even really about the Ninevites at all. You want to know what this story is about? It's a story about Jonah and what God wants to reveal in him and do in him. That's what it's doing. That's what we're going to see as this goes on. And then I'll show you a third missional aim. Bless you. God sees an opportunity to save the mariners. Have you ever noticed in this story? I bet you read right past it anytime you've ever read this. It certainly isn't the point of the Sunday school lesson. That in the midst of all this chaos, who comes to saving faith? Who comes to see Yahweh as God? The mariners, the sailors. This isn't some random coincidence where God is like, oh, sweet, I didn't see that happening. Ha, wow. I'm glad that worked out for them. No, this is a part of his wise and loving plan to redeem sinners to himself. In all three of these examples, the Ninevites and Jonah and the mariners, watch this, are all completely different things, and they're all simultaneously a part of God's sovereign and wise plan. Is it not breathtaking when you see it? That God is doing all of that in just these 16 verses. That God's sending of a storm isn't to scare everybody, but to bring people to himself. I want to close by pointing us to see how the Lord has done this for us through Christ. See, in Christ, we're offered the same thing. God has pursued you. Our God is a pursuing God. He's pursued the Ninevites by sending Jonah. He's pursuing Jonah by sending them to the Ninevites. And he's pursuing the mariners as well by the storm that comes and through Jonah's rebellion. God is a pursuing God. And here's what that means for you today. I don't have to know you personally to know this. God has you here today in this room to hear this message on purpose because he's pursuing you. He's pursuing you. He's running after you, even if you're not running after him. You're not here by an accident. The Lord has brought you to this place to meet with you and to call you to himself. Perhaps it's to call you back to himself. God came in the flesh. He came into the world, as Jesus himself said, to seek and save the lost. Jesus came on a mission to seek and to save those who wander, those who rebel, those who run. This is about reaching the lost sinners and bringing them to saving grace. God's mercy, gang, is massive. I want you to catch this. The storm in Jonah 1 tells us that God spares no expense in going after those who run away. The storm you just read about that he hurls onto the sea will show to you he does not spare any expense in going after those who run away. And in the same way, the incarnation of Christ, the coming of God in the flesh, demonstrates to you in spectacular beauty that God spares no expense in running after those who run away. He comes after us. He runs for us. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 tells us, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. God sends his Son into the world to save sinners from the wrath to come. The wrath that will come because of our sin and rebellion. God sends his Son to save us from that, to spare us from that. Jesus gives his life as a ransom for many. I want you to think again about this story. Jonah gave himself up to spare the lives of the mariners. Jonah gave his life up to spare the lives of the mariners, even though the storm was his own doing. But Jesus gives himself up to spare the lives of sinners, even though the storm was not his doing. Our sin, not his own, was the reason he was crucified, not his own, ours. He gave himself up to spare us. You and I do not have the ability to escape the storm of God's judgment. We don't, not on our own. All we can do is depend on him for our escape. Christ was thrown into the storm of God's judgment so that through faith in his sacrifice, we would be saved. Gang, that's the gospel. It's all over the book of Jonah. What Christ will do for sinners is all over the book of Jonah. Thrown into a raging sea to spare others. Christ, thrown into the raging sea of God's wrath to spare you if you would call upon his name. If you would cry out in faith to him. If you would lay down your life to him. And my prayer is that you would, friends, that you would cry out to him. Gang, that you would quit playing games with God. He's not interested in your church attendance. He doesn't put a gold star by your name today because you showed up here. Your name being written in the Lamb's book of life is all that matters for you today. And the way that your name is written in that book is you call upon the name of the Lord and you're saved. Some of you have done that at one point, but you find yourself running from God these days. You paid the fare, but you haven't got where you thought you were going to go in your rebellion. Turn around. Turn around. Die to yourself today. Be thrown into the sea today that you might live. That's why the Lord brought you here. In his mercy, he is sending a storm of truth into your heart right now to wreck you and turn you upside down because he loves you that much. This is the God who pursues sinners. This is the God who spares no expense to go after those who run from him. And perhaps today, he's running after you. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, would you, in your kindness and mercy, bring sinners to faith. Bring those who have wandered and ran away, much like the prodigal son, back to you and be embraced by your open arms of acceptance and forgiveness. Would you teach us today the cost of our rebellion and how it affects not only ourselves but others? That it never takes us where we think we're going. Lord, help us to have the eyes to see your sovereign hand. We don't have to solve every mystery of that. We simply have to trust and believe that even the storm is used in your hands, in your plan. And Lord, we see a picture of your heart to save sinners. You're sending Jonah to the Ninevites. You're sending the storm to Jonah. And you're sending Jonah to the mariners, even though none of them know you're the one doing all the work. May you do the work today in the heart of someone here, maybe many someones here, to bring them to yourself, to open their eyes, to believe and to love you, and to see the grace found in our Savior Jesus, who gave up his life to save many. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.